Hebrews, the 6th chapter, we want to begin reading with verse number 1. Hebrews 6 and 1. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, or of the doctrine of baptisms and of laying on of hands and of resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. Amen. So we begin to view this passage of scripture text. We see where the sacred writer speaks in verse number 1 of leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ. And one of those principles that he speaks of the leaving, as verse 1 states it, is mentioned in verse number 2, where it speaks of the doctrine of baptism. Unfortunately, this is a text lifted by those who propound the anti-ordinance teaching to attempt to scripturally substantiate that baptisms is a practice that we should leave, that we should abandon, that we should not practice. By the help of God, we want to, as 2 Timothy 2:15 admonishes, we want to study so we can be rightly dividing the word of truth. So by the help of God, we want to continue our study of this series, The Truth Concerning New Testament Ordinances. And in this segment, we want to examine this text and consider what verse number 1 denotes as the principles of the doctrine of Christ. Now, as we begin to examine this text, we must first recognize that there are those who tout that when these verses state, as verse 1 does, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, and verse 2 speaking of the doctrine of baptisms, there are those that say that these verses are teaching that we should abandon the New Testament practice of water baptism. One writer penned this, quote, "He not only commands us to leave the doctrine of laying on of the hands, but also the doctrine of baptisms," end quote. But this is certainly not the intention of the writer. When we do as Isaiah 28:13 admonishes, put precept upon precept, line upon line, we will see that when we study this particular passage and begin to rightly divide the word of truth, that might when there was certainly no thought in the mind of the sacred writer that we should abandon or leave the practice of New Testament water baptism. So by the help of God, we want to consider this passage. Now let's begin to examine these verses and see what they're actually conveying. First, we must recognize, amen, and recall that this text is a part of a larger context. And my friend, it was an epistle, a letter. As such, it was written as we would write a letter, in continuity. Right. Amen. In its original form, it was not written in chapters or verses. It wasn't until 1227 AD that Stephen Langton, the Archbishop of Canterbury, added what we use today as the chapter divisions. That didn't occur till 1227. Amen. So, my friend, we find that it was not something that was in the original form. Matter of fact, it was not until 1382 when, my friend, the first Bible actually had chapter divisions. It was in 1551. When verse divisions were added to the Greek New Testament, the first translation to employ versification was the Geneva Bible. And my friend, the Geneva Bible employed versification, or dividing it into verses, in 1557 AD. It was not, my friend, incorporated into the whole Bible until 1560 AD. So, my friend, it's needful that we understand that. This is important to us in our study because what we term chapter 6, you'll notice, begins with the word therefore. Therefore. And when you look the word therefore up, Merriam-Webster's dictionary defines this word therefore as, quote, for that reason, consequently, because of that, end quote. In other words, anywhere you see this expression, therefore, it's telling us, my goodness, because of what I said or what has been said previously, for that reason, quote, amen, or because of that. Now, what did he say? What did the sacred writer say previously? Well, let's go back to the fifth chapter, or what we term the fifth chapter. Let's begin reading with about verse 10. Here the writer writes, called of God, he's speaking of Christ now. You can see that in verse number 5. That's the amen, that's where the noun Christ is located. And so it speaks in verse 10, called of God and high priest, after the order of Melchizedek, of whom we have many things to say, hard to be uttered, seeing ye are dull of hearing. For in for the time you ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk, and not of strong meat. For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. So there, my friend, is the preceding context that precedes our text in chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. So let's begin to consider. The writer here was letting these Jewish converts know that through Christ, a new order had been established. If you look at verse 10, that fifth chapter, is speaking of Christ and says, called of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now, that's a new order. You go back and study under the old economy and you'll find that the order of the priesthood was after Aaron. It was the Aaronic order. Aaron was made the high priest. Amen, and it followed down through time, through that lineage, through the Aaronic priesthood. But speaking of Christ, he's speaking of a new order. The order of Melchizedek has been instituted. And certainly he had much to say. And then, my friend, when he sees or feels in his spirit the need of their spiritual sluggishness, he digresses from his teaching about the new order of priesthood, about Melchizedek. And from that 10th verse in chapter 5, he drops that particular thought, amen, until he comes over to what we term a chapter 7. He actually speaks of it in the last verse of chapter 6, and then goes back into his teaching about Melchizedek in chapter 7. But my friend, the interlude between those particular portions where he spoke about the order of Melchizedek was where he really, my friend, let the burden of his heart shine through this portion of his epistle. Amen. He was, my friend, ready to engage in a teaching of what he called there in chapter 5 and verse 10, the high priest after the order of Melchizedek. He was ready to go into some depth of teaching. But then, my friend, his heart was burdened to realize that the people were not really in the position spiritually that they should be in to be able to receive the depth of teaching. And that's a sad fact. When God has things that he desires to teach his people, but because of slothfulness, amen, other factors working, that they're spiritually not in a position to receive what God wants to reveal to them. That's what was working amongst these Hebrews. I say the writer was letting these Jewish converts know that through Christ a new order had been established. As he mentioned in verse 10, the order of Melchizedek. But he also realized he was dealing with a larger problem than their lack of New Testament understanding. They were, as verse 11 says, dull of hearing. Or if you'd read the Amplified, it makes it just a little clearer. It says this, quote, Concerning this, we have much to say, which is hard to explain, since you become dull in your spiritual hearing and sluggish, even slothful, in achieving spiritual insight. End quote. See, in our spiritual walk, saints, we're either progressing or we're regressing. There is no in between. There is no standstill. We're either progressing or we're regressing. And the sad truth, Mike Redden, is that many of these Hebrews were regressing. Not only were they regressing, they, Mike Redden, were in danger of reverting. Many of what had been the Hebrew converts had reverted back to the old tenets of the Jewish law. And others were being tempted to do so. And this was the larger truth, my friend, that burdened the writer's heart. And so they were regressing. I say this is the reason that he pens in chapter 6 and verse 1, therefore. I repeat, because they were not only regressing, but they were reverting or being tempted to revert. Now let's look at these expressions that the writer employs very closely. Let's look at chapter 5, Hebrews 5 and 12. And let's look at the expression he employs very closely. And as we view verse 12, we must again be reminded this epistle was written to the Hebrews, to Hebrew converts. Therefore, the writer is speaking in terms which these Jewish converts could relate to, that they understood. Consider the expression employed in verse number 12, where he said, for when for the time you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God. Now let's examine that expression, the first principles of the oracles of God. The word rendered principles in our English, here in chapter 5, verse 12, is a different Greek word than the one employed in chapter 6 and verse 1, where it talks there, amen, might read about the doctrine and leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ. Two separate words. There's a word used in chapter 5, verse 12, and another Greek word used in chapter 6, verse number 1. So these are two different Greek words and are speaking of two different things. Word Studies in the Greek New Testament, Volume 2 by Woost, tells us this on page 105. Principles is from, and he gives us the Greek word, stonikein. I'm going to spell it, S-T-O-I-C-H-E-I-O-N, stonikein. So here Woost writes, on page 105, the word principles is from my friend stonikein, which refers to rudimentary ideas. Let me stop Woost's quote and go, amen, and look a little further at that word stonikein. If you look it up, amen, in Strong's and Vine's Greek Concordance and Dictionary of New Testament Words, stonikein, it defines as fundamental, initial, and first, any first things from which others in a series or a composite whole takes their rise, a first principle. That's what that word means. The word is translated in verse 12, chapter 5, verse 12, when he talks there about the first principles of the oracles of God. That word principles in the Greek, stonikein, means fundamental, initial, any first things from which others in a series or a composite whole take their rise, a first principle. Now hold that in mind. Hold that in mind. Because again, let's come back to Word Studies in the Greek New Testament, Volume 2 by Woost. He says principles, quote, principles is from stonikein, which refers to rudimentary ideas. The word first in the Greek refers to first in a series, the very beginning of things. Oracles refers to divine utterances. Thus, These Hebrews, again, needed someone to be teaching them, and the start should be made with the rudiments of the very beginning of the divine utterances in the New Testament truth, end quote. So the word, my friend, that's being used here, the words, when it talks about in verse number 12, amen, the first principles of the oracles of God, has reference to those most rudimentary New Testament teachings. Those most rudimentary New Testament teachings. Amen. Someone said, are you sure of that? Yes, sir. Amen, because again, that word principles, stonikai, amen, means rudimentary. It means fundamental, means initial. First, any first things from which others in a series or a composite whole take the right, a first principle. So my friend, it's letting us know here that it's speaking, amen, of New Testament utterances. It's speaking of the very beginning of the divine utterances in the New Testament. The word oracles is the same word used in 1 Peter 4 and 11. Turn there. In 1 Peter 4 and 11. Here the Apostle Peter says, if any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. Same Greek word. If any man minister, let him do it as of the ability which God giveth. Goes on and says that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ. So we see that this word oracles is here now, related to New Testament ministry that comes through, amen, by New Testament truth as established by Jesus Christ. We also find, amen, my friend, that it's the same word used in Acts the 7th chapter. See, this thought and concept of oracles was a term with which a Hebrew is very familiar. In Acts the 7th chapter, here, my friend, is Stephen preaching his message right prior to his martyrdom. And in Acts 7:38, he's speaking of Moses here. Verse 37 shows that. Said, this is he that was in the church in the wilderness with the angel which spake to him in the Mount Sinai and with our fathers, who received the lively oracles to give unto us. What? Those divine utterances that was given on Mount Sinai. Amen. Go to Romans the 3rd chapter. Romans the 3rd chapter. There in Romans 3 and 2, we see the same word. Much every way, chiefly because that unto them who, verse number 1, the Jew, unto them were committed the oracles of God. Or in other words, the divine utterances. Amen. The truth of his word. Now, what's he telling us when he uses this? We can see that this is given, amen, this same word is used in reference to Moses receiving, amen, the word on Mount Sinai. We can see where it was used here, speaking of the Jews and what advantage they have because they were entrusted with the oracles or God's divine utterances. Now, how does he relate that here in Hebrews, the 5th chapter? Well, in Hebrews, the 5th chapter, in this context of Hebrews 5, 10 through 12, we found in verse 10, he's letting us know that there's a new order. There's a new order. The old Levitical order is no longer the order of God. The Aaronic order of priesthood is no longer the order of God. But now since Jesus Christ came, he ushered in a new order. Amen. The order of Melchizedek. So what's it telling us? It's telling us now, when we read this in the context in Hebrews 5, it's telling us now that because thank God that there's a new order, amen, a new priesthood, a new high priest, amen, that now the oracles of God, as he speaks of them in verse number 12, amen, are these New Testament realities that was brought on, amen, and instituted by verse 10, our high priest, or verse 5 will tell you, that's Jesus Christ. So he's letting us know, my friend, that just as there was an old economy with an old high priest, that there was an old, amen, covenant that was entrusted with the utterances or the oracles of God,
that thank God now that there's a new order and a new high priest of our profession. Thank God, amen, there's now been oracles entrusted to this New Testament dispensation. Amen. Why is it important we understand that? Because, dear heart, he's teaching them here, amen, that they've got dull in verse 11. He's letting them know in verse 12, for when for the time you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God. See, we need to understand that chapter 5 is speaking of New Testament realities. Woost, in his book or his series, Word Studies in the Greek New Testament, Volume 2, tells us this on page 111. Quote, the word principles in these verses comes from two different Greek words. The expression in chapter 5 and verse 12 refers to the elementary teachings in New Testament truth, and the one in chapter 6 and verse 1 to the teachings of the First Testament, where Messiah was first spoken of. So let's look at this. Here in chapter 5, verses 12 through 14, he's speaking of New Testament principles. Or in other words, he's talking about, my friend, that which is rudimentary, fundamental, initial, amen, things, my friend, from which others in a series or a composite whole take their rise, a first principle. So in here in chapter 5, verses 12 through 14, he's speaking of New Testament realities. Someone said, are you certain of that? All right, verse 12 said first principles. Now think with me. The penman went on to say here in this verse, wherein for the time you ought to be teachers. Now, was he desiring them to be teachers of the law? Or of the old covenant? Certainly not. That type of thinking is condemned by the Apostle Paul. Go to 1 Timothy, the first chapter. May God help us to make it clear. 1 Timothy, the first chapter. And look at verse 5. 1 Timothy 1 and 5. Now the end of the commandment is charity, out of a pure heart, and of a good conscience, and of faith unfeigned, from which some, having swerved, have turned away unto vain jangling, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. Here Paul, my friend, decries the thought of those who want to be teachers of the law. Amen. He's letting us know that we've come to a time when that portion of God's word, my friend, has had its fulfillment. That it, my friend, served its purpose. It was a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. And so, my friend, we find here that when they desiring, verse 7, to be teachers of the law, he, my friend, tells them that that's certainly a thought that needs to be abolished. That thought certainly needs to not be in their minds, because that's not what we're under in this dispensation. So my friend, the Apostle Paul, penning under divine inspiration, tells you in 2 Timothy, amen, very clearly, chapter 3, verse 16, all scriptures given by inspiration, or God-breathed, that Greek word theopneustos, God-breathed. Just as God breathed into man's nostrils the breath of life and he became a living being. Amen, my friend, it's God that breathed into the scriptures and made it that living word, this quick, powerful, sharper than two-edged sword.
Amen, amen. So my friend, he certainly wouldn't, in Timothy, inspire the Apostle Paul to decry those who were desiring to be teachers of the law and then turn around and inspire the Hebrew writer to pin in Hebrews 5 and 12, for when for the time you ought to be teachers. He certainly wouldn't be advocating that they teach the law. So that lets us know that, my friend, he's not speaking in this fifth chapter, and it's needful we establish this.
He's not speaking in this fifth chapter of the law. He's speaking, my friend, of those first principles, those very fundamental, rudimentary truths of this new economy. Because he said in verse 12, you ought to be teachers. I repeat, was he desiring them to be teachers of the law? Certainly not. In verse 12, he goes on and talks about such as have need of milk. Now, where does milk come from and who is milk for? Well, if you go to 1 Peter, the second chapter, he tells us clearly there, 1 Peter 2 and 2, as newborn babes. Come on, you've got to be born. You've got to have a life to desire milk. Until a babe is born, it doesn't nourish on milk. Amen. My friend, new life has to be granted. A birth has to transpire. New life has to commence. Amen. Before one can be fed the milk. And what is it? It's the sincere milk of the Word. That you may grow thereby. If so be you've tasted the Lord. How do you taste the Lord? Through the milk. Through the Word. Amen. Amen. So he's talking here about those who have been born again. You read it chapter 1, verse 23. Being born again. That's what constitutes being a babe. Amen. And my friend, this is speaking of those that have been born. They're babes. They're taking the sincere milk of the Word. They've tasted the Lord. They're taking, in other words, they've taken the Lord into their lives. Amen. Now this Hebrew writer tells them very clearly here in verse number 12, become such as have need of milk. In other words, he was simply letting them know that, yes, you've been born again. Yes, you, amen, are newborn babes. In that sense, you have life. But he was letting them know they'd been saved long enough. They shouldn't just be on milk. They should be, my friend, able to move past the position of milk. And being, my friend, still considered in an infancy stage. That they needed to spiritually mature. That they needed to progress and advance. Any parent would be very disturbed. You know, when a baby's first born, you want it to want milk. And if it doesn't want milk, then you're disturbed. But there comes a point when you want them off milk. That don't mean they lay milk aside permanently. They still use milk, but they also use milk with meat. I still use milk today to wash my meat down. Amen. I don't make milk a meal. There was a time I did. There was a time you did. But I don't now. But the sad fact is these Hebrews were still trying to make a meal out of the milk. They hadn't advanced on to the meat. And so their growth was not as it ought to be. And they were not progressing, but rather they were regressing. Amen. So I say in verse number 12, he talks here about how, my friend, they have need of milk. They were still in an infancy stage when they should have progressed past it. But let's progress to our text proper. I hope we can see that what's speaking of in chapter 5 is he's speaking here, my friend, of the first principles. Those rudimentary, fundamental truths. Amen. From which others in a series build upon. Talking about, my friend, those New Testament realities that they'd been introduced to. Amen. That they'd taken through the milk. But they should have progressed to where instead of still needing milk themselves, they ought to have progressed and advanced and matured to where they were taking meat and able to be teachers and feed the other one's milk. Amen. Now let's come to our text proper. Hebrews 6, 1 and 2. Therefore, or because of what I said previously, leaving the principles of the doctrines of Christ, let us go on unto perfection. Not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God or the doctrine of
baptisms and of laying on of hands and resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. Now let's look more closely. If these verses were speaking of New Testament realities, would he be encouraging them to be doing, as verse 1 says, leaving the principles? I want you to think with me. Would he be encouraging them to leave these principles? Now, was the writer of repeat telling them to abandon New Testament repentance? Verse 1, he speaks of a man leaving. And then he speaks of repentance in verse 1. He speaks of faith toward God. So was the writer telling them to abandon New Testament repentance or to discard faith toward God? Certainly not. Certainly not. These, my friend, are crucial tenets of the new economy. Let's just think of repentance in Matthew, the 3rd chapter. The New Testament, my friend, is strewn through with references to repentance. In Matthew 3, when John the Baptizer, the forerunner of the Lord, came on the stage. Matthew 3 and 1, in those days came John the Baptist, or the expanded Greek says the baptizer, preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So here he taught repentance. Matthew chapter 4, when Jesus commenced his public ministry. Matthew 4:17, from that time Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So he commenced his message, or his ministry, with the message of repentance. Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, when Peter preached that message on the day the church was instituted. Acts chapter 2, verse 38, then Peter said unto them, repent, be baptized everyone in the name of Jesus Christ. He preached repentance. When Paul stood on Mars Hill in Acts the 17th chapter, there in Athens, Greece, a paganistic stronghold of Hellenistic culture, in Acts 17 and 30, it said, and the times of this ignorance, God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Repent. So, my friend, we find that repentance is a critical component of the New Testament economy. Certainly the writer was not pinning under divine inspiration and encouraging it be abandoned. No, sir. The same with faith. Verse 1, Hebrews 6 and 1 speaks of faith. And the scriptures clearly let us know, right on in this same writing, Hebrews the 11th chapter in the 6th verse, but without faith, it's impossible to please him. He that cometh to him, to God, must believe that he is. He's a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Amen. It certainly cannot be discarded. The same is true with the truths of verse number 2, where he talks about the laying on of hands. This practice hasn't been abandoned by those in the truth. Look at Mark the 16th chapter. Mark the 16th chapter. Jesus' words here right prior to his ascension. In Mark the 16th chapter, verse 17. And these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name they shall cast out devils. They shall speak with new tongues. They shall take up serpents if they drink any deadly thing. It shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick and they shall recover. Amen. So there's still a laying on of hands. Amen. You come over to 1 Timothy, the 4th chapter. 1 Timothy, the 4th chapter. And look there. 1 Timothy 4:14. Paul tells the young minister Timothy, neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy, with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. Amen. The same with these other truths. Amen. They're incorporated in these verses. Verse 2 talks about the resurrection of the dead. If we go to 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, the Apostle Paul is expressly clear of the vital role that the resurrection plays in the faith. in 1 Corinthians 15. I won't read it all, but let's just look at starting with verse number 12. 1 Corinthians 15 and 12. Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. Ye are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we're of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. So certainly we can see that we're in the truth of the resurrection. It's the very centermost truth of Christianity. Our text in verse 2 speaks of judgment. And certainly the truth of the judgment is something that, my friend, is not discarded. Romans the 14th chapter and the 10th verse. But why dost thou judge thy brother, or why dost thou set it not thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse number 10. 2 Corinthians 5 and 10, but we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. We'll have more to say about, amen, these truths concerning the resurrection and the judgment in a later part of the study, but I think we can suffice it to say that, amen, the Hebrew writer was not telling New Testament truths to be laid aside. These are vital truths. Amen. So I think we can see this text is not advocating abandoning what verse 1 terms the principles of the doctrine of Christ. But let's look more closely. What is the writer advocating? What is the truths that are being set forth? Well, they're at least two-faceted. One, it talks about the principles of the doctrine of Christ in verse 1. The margin, if you'll get your margin and look at the Greek, it says, the word of the beginning of Christ. One scholar offers it in this manner. Let us leave the doctrine pertaining to the beginning of a Christian man, end quote. Another offers it as, quote, let us leave the doctrine pertaining to the beginning of a Christian life, end quote. So what's the lesson? What's the lesson that's being set before us here? Well, we need to understand, again, that the writer was penning the Hebrews. And to the Hebrews, where was the doctrine pertaining to the beginning of a Christian life actually found? Well, you go to Galatians, it will tell you. In Galatians chapter 3, verse number 24, may God help us to make it clear. Galatians 3 and 24 says, wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ. Amen. To a Hebrew, the doctrine pertaining to the beginning was the law. Was the law. Now let's look more closely at our text. The things he was admonishing them to get past. I want to remind you, when we look at word studies in the Greek New Testament, volume 2 by Woost, he said this on page 111. Quote, the word principles in these verses comes from two different Greek words. The expression in chapter 5, verse 12, refers to the elementary teachings in New Testament truth. And the one in chapter 6, verse 1, to the teachings of the first testament where Messiah was first spoken of. So when we look in chapter 6 and verse 1 where it says, therefore, leaving the principles, the word principles there is the Greek word arche, A-R-C-H-E. And as a noun, it means a beginning. As a verb, it's archo, A-R-C-H-O, and means to be first. Now to a Jew, where was the actual beginning? Where were they first introduced to Christ? As Wu said, the teachings of the First Testament where Messiah was spoken of. The law was their schoolmaster.
Now, don't you get the picture? These were men he was writing that were becoming disenchanted with truth. They were becoming disenchanted because their expectations had not been met. And so because their expectations had not been met, they were regressing and reverting back to that which was familiar, which was the old law. The first testament. The first covenant.
Come on, I want you to get the picture here. Amen. My friend, to the Hebrews, the doctrine pertaining to the beginning of a Christian life was the Jewish law, the Levitical law. Galatians 3:24, the law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. Now let's look more closely at our text. The things that he was admonishing them to get past were practices rooted in the first covenant. Now, how do we know that? Well, look what he said here in verse 1. Therefore, or because of what I said previously. What did he say previously? You were dull of hearing. There's been a new order established. But you can't really grasp the truths. You're not mature enough to understand the truths of the new order because you're dull. And the reason you're dull, you should be mature enough to be teachers. But you're not mature enough. You still need milk yourself. Amen. And because of their immaturity and their disenchantment, they were, my friend, reverting back. Now look at it, verse 1 of chapter 6. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrines of Christ, let us go on unto perfection. Now there's certainly more than one application of the term perfection, but first and foremost, let's look, amen, and see contextually how did the penman actually utilize this word perfection or perfect. What did he associate it with? What did he relate it to? We'll come to Hebrews 7 and verse number 11. It says, if therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise after the order of Melchizedek and not be called after the order of Aaron? What was he letting them know? He was letting them know that the Levitical law, the Levitical priesthood, could not bring spiritual perfection. Come on, because that's what, my friend, they were regressing to. And he was letting them know there was no perfection in that. What kind of perfection was he initially talking about? Go to Hebrews chapter 9 and look at verse number 9. Hebrews 9 and 9, when he's giving here, my friend, an account of what occurred, amen, on the Day of Atonement in the Old Testament tabernacle, says, which was a figure for the time then present, Old Testament economy, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect. What kind of perfection? As pertaining to the conscience. What about the conscience? Concerning what about the conscience? Hebrews 10. Look at Hebrews 10. Amen. Where it tells us there in verse number 2. It said, for then would they not cease to be offered. In other words, if those sacrifices had been adequate, because if the worshipers once purged should have no more conscience of sins. There's what the old covenant couldn't bring. But look at Hebrews, amen, 9. And it comes on down here and lets us know, might written in Hebrews 9, that he might written made a sacrifice of himself in verse 26. And if you come on over to chapter 10, it'll tell you in verse number 14, for by one offering, that's the sacrifice of himself that 9:26 talks about. Amen. Might written tells you in 10 and verse number 14, for by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. What kind of perfection is he talking about? He's talking about a spiritual perfection. He's talking, might written, about a perfection. Amen. From sin. See, the writer is speaking of the perfection that according to Hebrews 7:11, the Levitical priesthood couldn't bring. He's talking about being, as Hebrews 9:9 says, perfect as pertaining to the conscience. How? Hebrews 10:2, no more conscience of sins. Then Hebrews 10:14, he's talking about that perfection that comes from being perfected by that one offering provided by Jesus Christ. He was teaching the same truth that Paul taught in Colossians, the 2nd chapter. And the 10th verse, where in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 10, it said, and ye are complete in him. The antecedent of that pronoun, him, is verse number, amen, verse number 8, Christ.
What's he teaching us here? See, my friend, they were looking for Christ and something else. Because they'd become disillusioned. They'd become disenchanted. Because their expectations were not realistic expectations. And so, my friend, to them, the amen, the truths of Christianity was not adequate, was not sufficient by itself. It needed something else, Christ and. That's where religion is today, because they really don't have a revelation of truth. They got to have Christ and.
Amen.
Come on. Christ and something else. That's where these people were being moved to. Amen. To where they were reverting. Some had already reverted. These to whom he was writing were being tempted to revert. Back to the tenets of the old law. Amen. What's this reveal? I repeat. Those that chapter 5 verse 11 calls dull of hearing. Whose chapter 5 verse 12 said ought to be teachers. We're being tempted to revert to prior Jewish practices, which were the Old Testament basis upon which New Testament realities were built. See, it tells you, if you come on over here to Hebrews, amen, it'll let you know, in Hebrews might read, that these old things were a shadow. They were a shadow. Amen, but the reality. Look at chapter 8, verse 5. It said, who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things. These were shadows. Amen, forerunning the reality. Speaking of the old covenant now, we go back to Colossians. And in Colossians, we can read there where the Apostle Paul said in Colossians 2:17, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. See, they might read, because of their disillusionment, disenchantment, were reverting back to the shadow. They were moving away from light, going sadly into darkness. Amen. They were dull of hearing. They were being tempted to revert. They were regressing. And I say they were moving back to the Old Testament practices upon which New Testament realities were built. These expressions in verse 1, now let's look deeper. We've already found that there's a New Testament application that certainly he's not saying we should leave or abandon. But when we study and we rightly divide chapter 6, verses 1 and 2,
when he's actually talking here, these expressions in verse 1, repentance, faith. Verse 2, baptisms. Amen, laying on of hands. He's actually speaking, my friend, these were practices of the Old Testament. Initially. Yes, they were. They were practices of the Old Testament. And he was letting them know they needed to get past that. They were regressing and, my friend, moving back to the tenets and practices of the old Levitical law. Now, someone may say, why is that necessary? We understand that. Well, there's several reasons. In view of our study, one reason is in verse 2, when he talks about baptisms, he's not talking of a New Testament reality at all. He's talking about, my friend, one of those Old Testament practices. Doesn't really even have reference to New Testament ordinances. Those of the anti-ordinance persuasion want to take this verse and say that we should leave off water baptism. He's not even talking about that. That's not even what's being dealt with. It also serves as a sobering instruction to us that, my friend, if we don't keep our experience in the position it ought to be, if we, my friend, don't progress, we will regress. If we don't advance and mature and develop in our experience, we will have regression begin and start reverting back to former practices. Even practices of religion that we may have engaged in prior to conversion. Amen. So I say these expressions in verse 1 and 2 are actually Jewish practices. Repentance, faith, baptisms, laying on of hands were practices of the Old Testament. Yes, we found there's a New Testament aspect, but in reality, that's not what the writer is dealing with in this context. Because when he talks about the principles of the doctrine of Christ, again, that word principles, archi, means a commencement, a beginning. Amen. And my friend, the beginning, my friend, of Christian doctrine began as far back as the Genesis account. When God stepped on the stage as the first prophet and told my friend there in Genesis, the 3rd chapter and the 15th verse, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, but thou shalt bruise his heel. There's the first messianic prophecy of the Bible in the book of beginnings. Amen. And so they were, my friend, regressing and being tempted to revert. Someone said, are you certain that these are Old Testament? Well, I won't take time to go through each, but let's look at a couple. Here in Hebrews 6 and 1, it talks about, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works. Repentance. See, that's an Old Testament teaching. Yes, certainly there's a viability to that teaching as a New Testament reality. But my friend, it was also a man long before taught under the old economy. Go back to Ezekiel the 14th chapter. Ezekiel the 14th chapter. There it tells us in verse 6. Ezekiel 14 and 6. Therefore, say unto the house of Israel, thus saith the Lord God, repent! Turn yourselves from your idols, and turn away your faces from all your abominations. Amen. See, repentance was an Old Testament reality. In Ezekiel the 18th chapter, Ezekiel 18 and 30. Therefore, I will judge you, O house of Israel. Everyone according to his way, saith the Lord God, repent! Turn yourselves from all your transgressions, so iniquity shall not be your ruin. So we can see here that my friend, repentance was an Old Testament teaching. Come back to our text. Amen, my friend, in verse number 2. It talks about laying on of hands.
Now, when we read that, we think purely of a New Testament setting. But he was writing to Hebrews. Amen. And what were they wanting to go back to?
Well, if you come over to the 10th chapter of Hebrews, he tells them there in verse number 25, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as a manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. For if we sin willfully after that we receive the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. Amen. Because of their disenchantment, my friend, they were going back to the Old Testament sacrifices. Amen. There was a time when those Old Testament sacrifices accomplished a purpose. But once you've come to a knowledge of the truth, once you have light, you can't go back to prior practices.
Right, amen.
Amen. You can't go back to the old Levitical teachings. Though they once, my friend, satisfied the justice of God and put man in a justified state, if done with faith in him who was to come, my friend, you can't leave him that came and then revert back and go back to those sacrifices. There is no other sacrifice but Jesus Christ.
Amen.
In this new economy.
Right.
When it talks in chapter 6 and verse 2 of the laying on of hands. This was done, my friend, under the Levitical law upon the sacrificial animals. Go back to Leviticus, the first chapter. Leviticus, the first chapter. Someone may say, why delve into all these specifics? Merely so that you may see that I know whereof I speak. And that I speak sound scriptural teachings. And that those who are advocating that these verses are, my friend, an instruction to leave and abandon the ordinance of New Testament baptism do not know whereof they speak, and the teaching is not scripturally sound.
Right. Amen. Amen.
In Leviticus chapter 1 and verse 4, talking about here what the priest would do. And said, and he shall put his hand upon the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. What did it say? Put his hand upon the head of the burnt offering, laying on of hands. Come to chapter 3, Leviticus 3, and verse number 2. And he shall lay his hand upon the head of the offering, and kill it at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. Aaron's sons, the priest, shall sprinkle the blood upon the altar round about. What should he do? Verse 2, lay his hand upon the head, laying on of hands. Leviticus chapter 4, verse 15, and there's a host of other places. It says, and the elders of the congregation shall lay their hands upon the head of the bullock before the Lord, and the bullock shall be killed before the Lord. What? Lay their hands. Amen. But let's come to the expression which genders the question concerning New Testament baptism. Here in verse 2, Hebrews 6 and 2, verse 1 says, leaving. In verse 2 says, the doctrine of baptisms. But we found that in this first portion of chapter 6, according to scholars, it's not even addressing New Testament realities. But rather, it's my friend speaking, a man of the Old Testament.
Amen.
It's speaking, my friend, a man of that First Testament. So let's look. Let's look. Here it says the doctrine of baptisms. Now the word is indeed, as stated by anti-ordinance advocates, it's the Greek word baptismos, B-A-P-T-I-M-O-S. Strong's and Vines tells us that this means ablution, which means a cleansing. They tell Strong's and Vines, ablution, ceremonial, as distinct from baptisma, B-A-P-T-I-S-M-A, the ordinance. This word baptismos is used in Mark the 7th chapter. Let's go there. We studied that in our prior study, but let's review it. In Mark the 7th chapter in the 7th verse, howbeit in vain do they worship me, verse 7, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men, verse 8, as the washing of pots and cups, and many such like things you do. That word washing, there in verse 8, amen, my friend, is the same word that's translated, amen, as baptisms in our text in Hebrews 6 and 2. Amen. That same word is incorporated in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse number 10, where there it talks about divers washings. Amen. So that word, my friend, is speaking of those washings that were practiced by the priesthood under the old economy. So, my friend, they have no relationship to the New Testament ordinance of baptism whatsoever.
Right.
Amen. These, my friend, in reality, these verses, Hebrews 6, 1 and 2, these verses in reality are referring, as Woost said, to the teachings of the First Testament where Messiah was first spoken of. These expressions in verses 1 and 2 does not have reference to the New Testament practice, amen, but or New Testament practices, but rather, my friend, those under the First Testament. The writer is certainly not instructing them to abolish New Testament truths that were just instituted, but rather to not regress and revert, amen, to the Old Testament practices upon which might render the New Testament practices are the reality. He certainly was not wanting them to revert to the Old Testament practices and then to apostatize. We read the context. Let's look a little further. I say the writer warns that their slothfulness. Look at verse 12, Hebrews 6 and 12. That you be not slothful. Why was he inspired to write that? That was what was working. That's what was coming upon them. That's why they were getting dull of hearing. That's why they weren't in a fit position to teach. Amen. So the writer warns them that slothfulness, immaturity would make them susceptible to the powers of apostasy that had already worked on their brethren. So that I don't see that's where he's talking about. All right, let's read this in continuity. Hebrews 6 and 1. Therefore, or because of what I said previously, that verse 10 of chapter 5, there's a new order. But you're really not in a spiritual position to be able to, amen, receive the enlightenment of that order. We have many things, verse 11, to say, but hard to be uttered, seeing you're dull of hearing. Why were they dull of hearing? Chapter 5, verse 12, they'd become slothful. Amen. They'd become disenchanted. Amen. They'd had a false concept. In Hebrews 10 and 35, he admonished them, cast not away therefore your confidence. Verse 36, you have need of patience. Verse 37, yet a little while, he that shall come, will not tarry. They were disillusioned and disenchanted because they had a misconception concerning the second advent of Christ. Verse 39, we're not of them that draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. He said in verse 38, if any man draw back, they were drawing back because of their false conception, their disillusion, their disenchantment. They, my friend, were regressing. They were getting slothful. They were dull of hearing. They were moving away from the first principles. Chapter 5, verse 12 speaks of which were those New Testament rudimentary, fundamental truths. Amen. To where chapter 6, verse 1, therefore, because of this spiritual condition, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, Then he goes and Myron begins to explain what was hindering their perfection or the work that Christ came to bring to mankind. He goes on and says, amen, not laying again the foundation of repentance, of dead works, faith toward God, doctrines of baptism, laying of hands, resurrection, death, eternal judgment. All of these, Myron, were under the old economy. And because of their disenchantment, and because of the ensuing slothfulness and immaturity, it was making them susceptible to the powers of apostasy. They'd already overcome their brethren. Let's read it in continuity. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from good dead works, of faith toward God, or of doctrine of baptisms, and laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. This will we do, if God permit, for it is impossible for those who were once enlightened. Notice the past tense that the writer employs. Once enlightened, and have tasted past tense of the heavenly gift. Were made past tense partakers of the Holy Ghost. And have tasted past tense the good word of God and the powers of the world to come. If they shall fall away, or the Greek word peripipto, which means apostasy. Apostasy. Amen. So what was working? Apostasy. A defection from truth. Amen. I say, my friend, hear the burden right in this midst of this discourse concerning the new order of Melchizedek. He, my friend, his mind is divinely turned to the condition of the recipients of the letter. And he leaves this truth concerning Melchizedek till he gets over to, amen, the last verse in chapter 6, and then starts in, my friend, more definitively in chapter 7, describing this order and this Melchizedek. But in the interim verses, he's dealing with their spiritual state. Their spiritual state. Amen. I say, my friend, he was very concerned that they were becoming susceptible, as their brethren had, to the powers of apostasy. Amen. Now let's consider this expression in verse 1, leaving. What does it mean? Well, the Greek word is apohiemi. It comes from the root word apo, A-P-O, which means completion. This word means, my friend, passing by the consideration, passing by the consideration of, with a view to advance to something higher. I'll repeat that. This word, which, my friend, actually means a completeness. This word means passing by the consideration of, with a view to advance to something higher. Amen. See, the burden of this text is right in this first verse. Let us go on unto perfection. Now, we certainly, amen, viewed one aspect of that perfection, the perfection that Christ's one offering brought. The perfection, my friend, is pertaining to the conscience, to remove that conscience of sin. But, my friend, it goes deeper than just that. He's letting them know, my friend, that they need to go on to something higher. Amen. I say, and there are those, no doubt, when we talk about let us go on unto perfection, there are those that would say, oh, readily agree and say, yes, on to perfection. Water baptism is a practice of spiritually immature and uninformed mind. No, 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 certainly not. That's not what the writer's dealing with at all. What's the lesson? Remember, the writer is dealing with trying to prevent them to, as verse 6 says, fall away or apostatize. Amen. The word the sacred writer uses in verse 2 for baptisms, amen, he uses that Greek word baptismos, which Strong and Vines, I repeat, means absolution, ceremonial, as distinct from baptisma, the ordinance. See, each of these truths in verses 1 or 2 have a New Testament application, but they were all derived initially from Old Testament doctrine, from the Levitical law. These Hebrew converts were succumbing
to the powers of apostasy. Many already had. Paul, or whoever the Hebrew writer was, amen, was trying, my friend, amen, to save the others, to keep them from reverting back to Old Testament Jewish practices. You can see it here in verses 5 and 6. And have tasted the good word of God, the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away. The Greek word parapepto, apostasy. See the latter phrase of that verse 5 talking about the powers of the world to come. See, the Jews only believed in two ages. That age which now is, which was the age of the law, and what they called the age or the world to come, which was the new covenant, the Messianic era. And the Hebrew writer's letting them know we're in that Messianic era. You can't revert back. The law was a schoolmaster, but once, my friend, it brings you to Christ, you can't go back to it. Just like school. School prepares you for life. Once you go through it and you graduate and you're prepared for life, you can't go back to it. It served its purpose. It's gone. It's gone.
We read to you in Hebrews, the 10th chapter. Let's read a little more where, my friend, we can see that they were reverting. Hebrews 10 and 25. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as a manner some is, exhorting one another much more as you see the day approaching, for if we sin willfully, after we've received the knowledge of the truth, there remains no more sacrifice for sins. Amen. You can read right on down through there. But a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversary. He despised Moses' law, died without mercy under two or three witnesses of how much sore punishment. So as ye shall he be thought worthy, who hath trodden under foot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant, wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. Why was he saying that? That's what they were doing and being tempted to do. He comes on down, we read it earlier in verse number 35. Cast not away therefore your confidence. Verse 6, you have need of patience. Amen. After you've done the will of God, you might receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he that shall come, and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, that's what they were doing, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. These Hebrew converts were becoming disillusioned. And rather than progressing, and advancing and maturing. Amen. Chapter 5, verse 12 said they were in need of milk. And they were even unsettled in it. Amen. They were in need of milk. Amen. Again, the word, verse 1, leaving, was not an admonition to abandon or discontinue what the Greek in the margin of your Bible offers as the word of the beginning of Christ, but rather, my friend, a means to a view to advance to something higher. See, we can't fail to progress and mature in our experience. We can't fail to progress and mature in our experience to where we're reduced to a level of form and then count on certain acts or practices to convince ourselves that we're right. And that's what was happening with them. That's what happens today with people when they lose the reality. Begin to get slothful. Not give the more earnest heed to the things which they've heard. Become dull of hearing. When that happens, amen, as reality begins to ebb low, form begins to raise high. Amen. I say we can't fail to progress and mature in our experience to where we're reduced to a level of form and count on certain acts or practices to convince ourselves that we're right. It was crucial for these Hebrew converts, and it's crucial for us yet today to, as verse 1 says, go on unto perfection. Allow me to give you the emphatic Greek diglot. It states it in this manner. We should progress towards maturity. The Amplified Bible gives this verse in this manner. Therefore, let us go on and get past the elementary stage in the teachings and doctrine of Christ, the Messiah, advancing steadily toward the completion and perfection that belongs to spiritual maturity. Amen. We can see the same truth being dealt with in Ephesians, the 4th chapter. Turn there. I trust the Spirit of God's making it clear to us. Ephesians 4 and 13. Till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. There's what the perfect man is. That we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men, cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceit. But speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things which is the head, even Christ. Here we have some key expressions. In verse number 13, talks about, amen, how he wants us to come to the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect, or that word would be better rendered, complete, mature man, the measure, the stature, of the fullness. Verse 15 says that we may grow up into him. Let me give that to you out of the Amplified Bible, verses 13 through 15. That it might develop until we all attain oneness in the faith and in the comprehension of the full and accurate knowledge of the Son of God. That we might arrive at really mature manhood, the completeness of personality, which is nothing less than the standard height of Christ's own perfection, the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ and the completeness found in him. So then we may no longer be children tossed like ships to and fro between chance gusts of teaching and wavering with every changing wind of doctrine, the prey of the cunning and cleverness of unscrupulous men, gamblers engaged in every shifting form of trickery and in inventing errors to mislead. Rather, let our lives lovingly express truth in all things, speaking truly, dealing truly, living truly, enfolded in love. Let us grow up in every way and in all things into him who is the head, even Christ the Messiah, the Anointed One. So verse 13 of the Amplified says that we might arrive at really mature manhood. Really mature manhood. The completeness of personality, which is nothing less than the standard height of Christ's own perfection. The measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ and the completeness found in him. See, the Hebrew writer, dear heart, was not advocating they abandon, as verse 1 of our text speaks, the principles of the doctrine of Christ, but rather that they abandon their infancy, their immaturity, and their instability, and their inclination to regress and revert back to the schoolmaster and the practices of the law. Amen. I trust we can clearly see that this passage of Scripture, text cannot, amen, cannot be being rightly divided and be used or referenced to advocate the practice of New Testament ordinances that they should be abandoned or left. That's nowhere in consideration in these verses. Nowhere in consideration at all. The word baptisms in 6 and 2, amen, other renderings offered as ablution. Some say it means washings. And my friend, it certainly was a reference to that Old Testament, those Old Testament practices. I trust we can see it, dear heart. These texts that are commonly used by those that, my friend, know not whereof they speak and propound that anti-ordinance teaching, when, my friend, the light of truth is put upon it, and these scriptures are soundly examined in the light of their context. Amen. It might ring with the meaning of the words that are incorporated within it. I trust we can see has no reference whatsoever to abandoning New Testament truths. Amen. I trust God has enlightened the eyes of our understanding, as Ephesians 1 and 18 says, concerning this passage. I know sometimes when you get into some of these depths, expounding the actual truth of a text, it can get, my friend, sometimes a little difficult to follow.
But I trust we've been able to establish the truth that my friend, to take a text such as these and use them to try to advocate the abandoning or leaving of a New Testament truth and doctrine, amen, my friend, is not sound and is resting this particular text. I trust we can see the truth of this passage.